Before we get started, so I didn't really get to finish last week, so I thought I'd ask the question, since we ran out of time, did anybody have any questions about chapter 2, verses 15 through 21? If there's no questions, I'm just going to kind of blitzkrieg through those last few verses again. So this was, again, Paul's reprimand of Peter and of the Christians who had come up from Jerusalem, or come down from Jerusalem, as it's stated, and of Barnabas, these men who were starting to treat Jews different than Gentiles, and the hypocrisy that was going on. So I thought I'd start out just by, again, just stepping through this, where Paul says, starting in, let's see where we are. We're in verse, let me get into my book here. So in verse 15, Paul says to the multitude, to the people around him, specifically speaking to the Jews who were acting like hypocrites, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And if we think of him as talking to Peter specifically, saying, Peter, you lived with Gentiles, ate with them, worshipped with them. Why are you compelling the Galatians to live like Jews? By your actions. So we see Paul putting it, as he says, to Peter's face. Why are you acting like this? And then he goes on to say, to the multitude again, we are Jews by nature, not just by physical birth, but by long time practice religious customs. And then he goes on to say, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. He says, we practiced Judaism. We aren't these Gentiles coming out of idolatry. We grew up with these customs, these Jewish customs, these ideas, these traditions. And we aren't from among these Gentile men and women coming out of sin. But what he's doing is he's poking fun at the Judaizers who treat those not abiding by law as sinners. Okay? And that's what Paul is a master at when he's trying to teach. He also uses people's points against them. And specifically these Jewish Christians who are trying to pull the Gentiles back into the law of Moses, he's poking at them saying, this is silly. He goes on to say, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and if we stop there and look at that, is Paul accusing Peter of following the law of Moses? Or is he accusing Peter of following Pharisaical customs? Right. What I'm getting at here is, I know we're in this transition period where Jews are coming out of the law of Moses and coming into Christianity. Was there anything inherently sinful about the law of Moses? Absolutely not. There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses, but what was the problem with the law of Moses? You couldn't keep it. You couldn't be perfect. The law condemned. And there was no salvation in the law. And that's what Christ provided. And that's what Paul's going to get into very pointedly in the next chapter, three chapters. Chapters 3 through 6 are all about how the law could not do what Christ did for all mankind. So Paul is accusing Peter of following Pharisaical custom, not the law of Moses. There's nowhere in the law of Moses where you're going to read about not being able to eat with Gentiles. Because if we look at the law of Moses, what does it say about people coming into the land? How are Jews supposed to treat foreigners? Well, they're supposed to treat them well. They're not supposed to chew them off. They're supposed to share God with those foreigners, okay? Paul goes on to say, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So what he's telling these Jewish Christians who are acting aloof is, we are not blindly following the works of the Pharisees that they deem necessary. We are not picking and choosing the parts of the law that we want to keep. Because you can't do that. And that's, he's going to get into that in this third chapter. That if you're going to keep the law, you keep the whole law. You keep every little jot and tittle of the law. Otherwise, you are condemned by the law. And so, God does not expect us to be perfect. He does expect us to be faithful. And Paul goes on to say, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? So, who would accuse Paul and Peter of being sinners?
Judaizers.
Sure. These Judaizing Christians. They're saying that they are not, they didn't give him the whole message, you know. That these Judaizing, the Pharisees, Judaizing Christians, they were not keeping the law, is what they would accuse Paul and Peter of, because they were sharing the message with Gentiles. So Paul goes on to say, is Christ then a minister of sin? Well, that's the conclusion you have to reach if you're calling Christians sinners for practicing the religion that Christ established. You can't go anywhere else with that. So Jesus taught the principle of works of the law not being necessary for salvation. If not requiring works of the law make a person a sinner, then Jesus must be thought of as promoting sin. That's the only conclusion you can reach. And that's what Paul says. And then he says, how does he conclude that statement? Well, may it never be. Of course Christ is not a sinner. But because of how the Judaizing Christians and the Pharisees are treating what Christ was teaching, they're calling Christ a sinner. They're saying that he violated the law. And that's, they said that many times throughout his ministry, didn't they? Didn't they accuse him of that? And every single time, Christ slapped them down. Not physically, but through the Spirit. Teaching them that they didn't know what they were talking about. That they were living by tradition and custom, not by the law. Christ never violated the law. Christ kept the law every jot and tittle. It was the Pharisees, and now moving into the Christendom, we see these Judaizing Christians are trying to change the gospel that was given, that the apostles were given by Christ, that Paul was given by Christ. They're trying to change it and incorporate the law of Moses into it, and it can't happen that way. So he says, may it never be. Perish the thought. God forbid. Any idea that Jesus' teachings encourage others to be sinful would be firmly rejected. That is not what Christ taught. Paul goes on to say, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Peter was rebuilding the works of the law that Jesus did away with by acting the way he did. The other Jews that had accepted Christ, that came up from Jerusalem, were doing the same thing. They were acting hypocritical. They were rejecting the gospel for works of the law. And Paul goes on to say, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Who lived a more law-abiding life than Paul? And we've talked about this before. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. It seemed that he stuck to the law of Moses as good as he could, trying never to violate his conscience. He had dedicated himself to that Pharisaical law, but in realizing that he couldn't be justified by Pharisaical law, Paul was converted. And he died to the law. And now he lives for God and for God's true purpose for him, and that is to spread the gospel. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul completely did it, as we talked last week. He did a 180, and he was nose to the grindstone for the law of Moses. He did a 180, and now he's nose to the grindstone for Christ. He is doing his very best to maintain a life in Christianity, following Christ's footsteps in thought, word, and deed. And he goes on and says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. So, life of faith, not works of the law. And Paul does not and would not encourage the observance of Pharisaical law or of traditions that would interfere with Christianity. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of Jews that kept holidays and traditions that they had grown up with. Was there a problem with that? Do we keep traditions and holidays today? Are there any issues with that if they don't interfere with Christianity? If they don't interfere with our life with Christ, is there a problem with that? I don't see one. But some of the holidays and traditions that they kept that would draw them away from Christ, those things would have to be done away with. Sacrifices, are those required anymore? Were people sacrificing as Christians for removal of sin? Well, if they were still doing that, what does that show? That Christ wasn't sufficient? So, there are some parts of the law of Moses that had to be done away with because they were no longer necessary. And there were some parts of the law of Moses, these maybe traditions or holidays or whatever, that some of the Jews may have been accustomed to and kept doing. But they could not bind those on the Gentiles. They were not part of the gospel. So Paul goes, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. There was no purpose for Christ to die if we still have to live under the law. That's the point that Paul was trying to get across to the Gentiles for 14 years, and it took a very short time for these Christian apostles to come up and turn themselves into hypocrites and set a very bad example for the Gentiles. And so Paul confronted that problem head on. Were there any questions about what Paul talked about there? Seeing none, we're going to move into the third chapter. So what were the Galatians initially taught? If we look at verse 1 of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So what were the Galatians initially taught?
The death, the burial, and the resurrection.
You got it. Christ crucified. That's what they were initially taught. Christ died for them. Christ died for all mankind. Christ died to forgive sins, because he was the perfect sacrifice. And if it is public knowledge that Christ died for us, who should we be taking our marching orders from? Should we be taking them from the Pharisees? Should we be taking them from the Judaizing Christians? Or should we be taking them from Christ, the one who sacrificed himself for us? And that gospel revealed through the apostles. So, what did Paul not teach the Galatians? If we look at verses 2 and 3, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by flesh? So, what did Paul not teach the Galatians? Did they have any idea about these works of the law? Did he teach them the law of Moses to give them the foundation for Christianity? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So Paul asks the question of the Galatians. It is a question that only they can answer. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did I teach you that? Did I teach you the law of Moses? Or did you hear what I had to say about Christ? The hearing of faith. Was the Holy Spirit available to the Jews through the law? If we look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, that reads, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Was the Holy Spirit available to the Jews through the law? What does Jesus say about it? Dean.
Well, I went to Acts 19, and you have the baptism of John, mm-hmm. which is a baptism for remission of sin, mm-hmm. but it didn't incorporate the Spirit.
Right.
And it really couldn't, because it was promulgated before Jesus had been put to death. The Spirit is a part of the Christ's dispensation. It was not part of the old dispensation.
Right.
Was the Spirit there in the Old Testament? Yes.
Sure.
There's no question about that. Was the Spirit active? Did the Spirit work on behalf of the Jews? Yes.
Sure.
But not in the sense in which he works now for us.
That's the point I'm trying to get to. We don't see the Holy Spirit descending on people the way it did in the New Testament. We don't see examples of the Holy Spirit flaming tongues of fire descending on people the way it did in Acts. And we have Christ himself saying, because Jesus was not yet glorified and the Spirit was not yet given. That's what happened there.
Well, I'm also thinking about the sense in which the Spirit is available to every Christian. In Acts 2:38, mm-hmm. the Spirit is available. Now, the Spirit worked in miraculous ways with the apostles. You're absolutely right. And that presents a line of demarcation. But it's also available to all of us.
Right.
Not in the sense that it was available to the apostles. But the Spirit is available to us, which was not part of the Old Testament.
Right. Carl?
I asked Dean what he had further to say about how the Spirit works in us.
We'll get into that for sure, because that's going to be part of this, Carol.
Well, I think of the fact Jesus says he was sending us a comforter.
Right.
And so in that way, that is provided to every Christian, is that we have a comforter. And I think about that in the way that it says that Holy Spirit was with Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. So if we take the Comforter with us, he will help us not make the mistakes and to listen to God.
And if we're focusing specifically on what he's talking about here in verses 2 and 3, let's get back to this idea then that Paul restates and repeats the question in verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? So what is the point he's making here? What did he teach them initially? Christ, him crucified, the Spirit revealing the mind of God to those who would know the gospel. And However, you are not in the flesh of the spirit. I have one more thing I wanted to look at. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Starting at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is what Dean has touched on here. This is not the Holy Spirit descending on us and tongues of flaming fire. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, us allowing the Spirit to live in us because we have accepted Christ, because we have made Christ part of us, because we have put our lives in Christ's kingdom. That's the Spirit that's being led by the Spirit, that is living in the Spirit, and that's what Paul had taught the Galatians initially. But they had chosen to depart from that idea, and they had chosen to accept the law. And so Paul is going to expound on the ramifications of that choice. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" So this word suffer, it's the Greek word epithethi, which can be translated suffer or experience. So, did you experience so many things in vain? Did you suffer so many things in vain? So, if so many things refers to persecutions that they were enduring, then the term suffer is correct. If so many things refers to experiences of the Holy Spirit, then it would be better translated experience. Suffering wasn't unknown to the Galatians. If we look at our companion verses in Acts chapter 14, verses 2 and verse 22. If we look at verse 2 initially, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." And then in verse 21 and 22. "After they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Were the Galatians familiar with persecution? Absolutely, they had to deal with that. The Judaizing Christians were making sure of that. And the Pharisees were making sure of that. The different sects of Judaism were making sure that the Gentiles were going to know persecution. As to whether or not Paul is talking about suffering, that word suffer being persecution, I'm not sure. If he's talking about their experiences, that's fine. So in vain, if you've experienced, have your experiences taught you nothing, I think is what he's trying to get to. What you have suffered, whether that be persecution or what you have experienced through the Holy Spirit, has that taught you nothing? It sure looks that way if you are considering embracing works of the law. Because if you thought persecution was bad before, wait until you see what the law is all about. So Paul's hope is that the Galatians won't adopt the Judaizers' view that law is necessary for salvation. And that's what he's trying to get to. And so he's going to get into it very deeply now. Starting in verse 5, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So, does God need works of the law? What was the law created for? Was that for God? Who was that for? What did the law do?
It was a tutor to bring us.
It was a tutor. It wasn't a tutor for God. He knew what he wanted. He had a plan completely developed. Does God need works of the law? No, man needs works of the law. Man needs works of the law until the true sacrifice came. God created the law knowing it would be replaced by faith in his Son. It merely pointed to Christ. And if we look at the law throughout the Old Testament, we see Christ all throughout that law. We see the prophets pointing to that. We often read of Isaiah and Jeremiah talking about Christ. We see the psalmists talking about Christ. We see Christ all over the Old Testament. The idea being that the law was designed to guide us, to guide them actually, to guide the Jews towards Christ. So chapter 11 of Hebrews shows us what faith is supposed to look like. If we read just a couple of verses there, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval." And I'm going to skip over almost all of the examples. I'm going to go down to verse 32 in Hebrews. If you look at verse 32 with me, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from the weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." The law had a purpose. All of these men that we read about in the Old Testament who were of faith, it was not because of the law. That was simply a tutor leading them to Christ, leading them to faith. When we get into the latter chapters of the Galatians, we're going to see how important that is. That it's not because you were of Abraham's seed, but it's because you were of Abraham's faith. So God provides all of our needs lavishly and openly, and they're not twisted in works of the law. And we read, part of the verse here was in verse 5, "He provides with so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing of the faith?" So God is not giving them what they need through the law. And God's not providing miracles to demonstrate to them Christ and Christ crucified through works of the law. That's the point he's trying to make. The miracles were regularly accompanied the hearing of faith, but never works of the law. It wasn't, the law was laid out. The law was given to them. It didn't require these kind of demonstrations. But when the apostles had to go out and show Christ, demonstrate that there was something better than the law, demonstrate that there was something greater than the law, and that the law was merely a shadow of the substance that was now presented before them, they demonstrated that by signs and wonders and miracles. And Paul asks these people, the Galatians, did God do this by works of the law? So So we're going to get into a scriptural argument now. Paul's going to lay this out before them. So we're going to read the rest of our study this morning. Is we're going to go through verse 14. So we're going to read verses 6 through 14. It says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promises of the Spirit through faith." So, what was the Jewish claim? What was their... What would a Jew tell you? Why are they better?
Because they're of Abraham.
Because they're of Abraham. Because they were descended through the seed of Abraham. What was the scriptural intent of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3? Which reads, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Was the scriptural intent there that all of these nations who will descend from you physically will be blessed? Is that what that verse reads? Is that what the meaning of that verse was? If we look at what we're really talking about here, it's that God was looking at Abraham's faith, not who he was going to multiply through his descension. Abraham is our father in faith, not in blood. That's the point that Paul is making here. And is the law a blessing or a curse? Well, let's look at that. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" How do you keep the law? By not violating it. If you violate it, how does the law save you? It doesn't. It condemns you. There is no salvation through the law. That's what Paul is trying to get across to these Galatians. He is teaching them salvation through Christ. But they were accepting condemnation through the law. And he's trying to get them to understand that they will not find salvation in the law, because the law does not save. The law merely condemns. The law was spelled out to say, this is the line, and you will not go past here. You will keep these things. These things are not okay. But does the law give any way for you to be saved once you step over that line? Sure, there were sacrifices. Those things that were necessary to do what for sin? Did it forgive sin?
Rolled it forward.
That's all it did. That's all it did. We think of the idea of the scapegoat, right? Sin wandering off into the wilderness, but did it really? Was their sin forgiven? Now, God did find righteous men, and I guarantee that there weren't any of these men who did not sin, but they were still found righteous. But it was because of their actions or because of their faith. And when we think about that, how do you show your faith without action? What we're seeing is that Abraham is our father in faith. And that's what Paul is demonstrating. We are all descendants of Abraham in faith. The other part of that verse, and we're going to deal with this a little more in just a minute, is found in Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. It says in chapter 2 and verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So we're going to get into a discussion of that verse in just a minute, because Paul uses that regularly. And so I want to look at a few different places where we're going to see Habakkuk quoted. And then finally, the law is not of faith. That's what Paul states here. If you look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." I see that God is saying that if you keep the law, that you can live. But does that mean that you have faith? Were there people keeping the law that did not have faith? Were there... Let me put that a different way. Were there Jews that Paul accused, or that Jesus accused, of keeping the smallest parts of the law, but were neglecting the weightier matters? Did they have faith? Were they faithful, or were they just doing using every ounce of energy to just stay within the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law? And even doing that, they were violating the law. And Jesus pointed that out several times. But you would see the Pharisees saying, "Look, we tithe. We do all of these things that we're required to do." And Jesus says, "And yet you neglected the weightier matters of the law." So Paul is trying to point out to the Galatians that what you're giving up, the freedom that you have in Christ, what you're giving up with that is a prison, which if you violate it, there is no way out. So in verse 8, this is a unique verse in that the scripture is personified. It says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So, did the scripture preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham? It says it did. Okay, I don't remember reading that in the Old Testament, do you? So, who preached it? It's a real easy word. Dean.
Well, in my view, it was God. Because God makes a promise to Abraham.
Right.
That promise is Christ.
Right.
And though Abraham may not have been able to understand it, and there are a great many things that are difficult to understand, this promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the law ever came.
Right.
So it could not have been Christ, could not have been as a result of the giving of the law. But it dates to the great promise, the threefold promise in Genesis 12.
Right. And so, was the scripture written for Abraham to read at that time? Well, no. But what does that tell us? What can we say about God and the scripture? They're one thing. Right? God is the scripture. When we read the Bible, when we read the scripture, what are we reading?
Mind of God.
The mind of God revealed to us. Can you separate those two?
No.
God is the scripture that he gives us. God is giving us a piece of himself. And so when verse 8 tells us the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before unto Abraham, Dean already said it. Who is the scripture? It's God. Paul is pointing out that you cannot separate God from what he tells you. God is perfect. God is always truthful. He's revealing to us what he wants us to know about himself. But in doing so, he's revealing himself to us. So we see here in verse 8 that Paul confirms that the scripture is God's mind. Carl.
The scripture is God's mind. We can also read this account, the promises to Abraham, and God's intention for him in the book of Jasher, which the scripture does mention.
Right, we don't have that book given to us, but
we can't read it. Rather interesting, very interesting, about the account of Abraham, his sacrifice.
Right, those things revealed.
This is inspired by God. Yes, the word of God is inspired by God.
All scripture is given by inspiration, right? So.
You read the book of Jasher, which the scriptures mention, and it's interesting to read in the book of Jasher about the account of Abraham.
So I told you we're going to circle back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So important is this passage that the Holy Spirit uses three inspired passages to explain it. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 explains this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11 tells us that now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So God provided a way of salvation, and the sinner can be reconciled, is what Romans tells us. No one is justified by the law before God, and that's evident, because the law cannot save you. It only condemns you. So the righteous man must live by faith. And in living in faith, you're living in freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from being condemned by the law. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we read, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What does that tell us about faith and how long it's supposed to last? Faith is not just something that you find and then forget about. Faith is a lifetime. Faith is something you make part of you. Faith is something that you strive to increase. You strive to always continue to grow in your faith. And so when we put those three together, we see that the righteous man living by faith is somebody who dedicates themselves to a lifetime of commitment to God.
Ed?
Yes.
Kind of along those lines, as a person grows older, it can be easy to have your faith shaken because of all the things that happen to people as they grow older.
Right.
They start losing their different abilities. They can't do the things that they've always been able to do. So they need somebody to put that blame on sometimes. So it's important for us to remember that faith needs to be constantly growing.
Absolutely. And it's, as we're told, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you're looking at faith, you're looking at the idea that you believe with your whole heart that what God has promised is true, and that what you will receive from God is true. And so you put your faith in that idea that God has promised us something, that He will not neglect us. He will not take that away from us if we are true to Him, if we follow the commandments we are given by Him. So, running out of time, in verse 13, how did Christ redeem us from the curse? It reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ did this by becoming a curse. What I want to point out is, when we read about this idea in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang on the tree all night, but you shall bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which your Lord God gives you as an inheritance. So, this is if a man has committed sin worthy of death, right? So, Christ became a curse for us because of his sin? Okay. He was a sinless person who took on the sin of all mankind. He became a curse for all mankind because he took on all men's sin. So how did Christ redeem us from the curse? By becoming a sacrifice, being a sinless sacrifice. So to all Gentiles, and not just to Jews, and not just those under the law. If we look at verse 14, in order that Christ Jesus would be the blessing of Abraham, I'm sorry, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ did this for all men, not just for Jews, not just for those under the law. And in doing this, he did away with the need for the law. It was no longer necessary. So his promise is received, this promise is received through faith. It is our faith that leads us to the promise that we have in Christ. And faithfulness is a condition that opens righteousness to all the world. All mankind, not just Jews. So what does this mean to us? So I wanted to put this succinctly. God had a plan. God's plan was executed as designed. Moses' law was part of that plan. It served a purpose. Christ fulfilled God's plan of salvation in his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection. And faith was and still is required to be part of God's plan for us. And that's what Paul is trying to get these Gentiles, these Galatians, to understand. That you're not going to find the answer you're looking for in law, regardless of what the Judaizing Christians are telling you, regardless of what the Pharisees tell you. Law will not get you there. You're going to have to find God through faith, the same faith that Abraham had. All right, we'll finish up chapter 3 next week.